What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, where we answer questions that folks like you have sent to us or called us with. Maybe you've got a question about the Catholic faith and you just don't know where to turn to get the straight story, the inside skinny. This is what the Catholic Church actually teaches rather than something from the internet or your next door neighbor. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. We do get calls from literally all over the world, so you're welcome to use that international number outside North America. Let me give you that again, 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. You can also send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kubinski handling the phones. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen. Rich will see that, and we'll take it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We kicked off yesterday's program with a question about Mary, Our Lady, and we have another one today. This one is from Jacqueline, who says, please tell me what the Catholic Church's teaching is regarding our Blessed Mother's assumption into heaven. Specifically, was the Blessed Mother alive at the time, meaning this assumption happened before she died, or had she died and was then resurrected and then assumed into heaven? I do wonder about that. Thanks for your reply, Jacqueline.
Well, you've absolutely nailed it. She was either alive or dead. Right? And that's what the church says. It actually does not specify, the dogma of the assumption does not specify whether or not the Blessed Virgin physically died before the assumption. And there are two different traditions on this in the church. There is a tradition of her not dying and being assumed, you know, conscious into heaven. There's also the tradition of her dying and being assumed into heaven. And in the East, they call that Mary's dormition, and they celebrate the dormition. The important point is that her body was and soul taken to heaven. And obviously, she's not dead now, but the church just does not specify.
Jacqueline, thanks so much for your question. Same topic here, but this one is an email from Kimberly, who says, what evidence does the church have for the Assumption of Mary?
Oh, sacred tradition.
Okay.
I mean, this is like asking what's the evidence for the biblical Exodus? Well, it's the testimony of the Bible. And it's contained within the data of divine revelation.
Okay.
So it's not a doctrine you'll find explicitly mentioned in the Bible, but it is one explicitly held in sacred tradition. That's the source of the teaching.
Very good. And while we're on the subject for that, here is Betty, who says, did Mary withhold the information from family and friends that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, right. So one thing we know about Mary is that she treasured all these things in her heart.
In her heart.
Right. That's what the gospel says about her. So she wasn't the sort to run out and tell everybody about her spiritual experiences. Doesn't seem to have been. But the gospels tell us very little about Mary's private life. And so we are left to speculation. Now, you know, Mary was perfectly virtuous.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, she would not have cared so much about what others thought of her compared to what God thought of her. And she certainly would not have been boastful. And she wouldn't have been particularly bothered if others thought ill of her. But it might have bothered her, but she would have borne it patiently. And so any motive that she would have had to disabuse people of their false notions would have to have been something other than selfish concern for her own reputation. It would have been, you know, some other motive. But anyway, the gospel doesn't give us any reason to think that she had such a motive. And so presumably she kept her mouth shut.
All right. Betty, thank you so much for your email. We're going to get to the phones in a moment here. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Here's a question from Howard, who says, what does the Catholic Church teach in regard to ensoulment?
That God creates the soul, especially creates the soul, at the moment of conception.
Okay.
That's what the Catholic Church teaches.
That is it.
So there's no such thing as a human embryo that is not ensouled.
Okay. Very good. And we have this one from Clyde regarding Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Clyde says, some people claim that Daniel 9, 24 through 27, refers to Jesus. Is this true?
Let me just pull up Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Let's read the text for everybody.
Okay.
Yeah, 77s are decreed for your people and the holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. I'm not going to read all of this. It gets quite pedantic
after
a while. He will continue. He will confirm a covenant for many with one seven, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So Daniel in chapter 7 talks about the coming of one like a son of man who will establish a heavenly kingdom that will never pass away, and it'll crush and defeat the previous kingdoms of the world. All right. You can understand why Christians would absolutely want to identify that with Jesus, given that he identifies himself as the Son of Man character from Daniel, and the message he preaches when he shows up is, the kingdom of God is here. Well, I mean, the contemporary Jews of Judea in the first century had a concept of a coming kingdom of God that would right all wrongs and vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked, given that the Bible is very explicit that that's what God's going to do, and Daniel is one of the key texts that describes this coming event, right? And so the anointed one, the ruler in Daniel 9, could very reasonably refer to the same heavenly figure of the Son of Man, which, of course, Christians would apply to the person of Jesus. Now, whether the prophet Daniel knew what he was talking about is another question. The New Testament suggests that the Old Testament prophets actually did not know what they were talking about when they prophesied the coming of Christ and the glories that would follow.
Clyde, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Kelly, a first-time caller from Pennsylvania. Ben, standing by in San Antonio. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. For Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. It's Called a Communion for you on EWTN Radio with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open, 833-288-3986. Something wonderful available for you, absolutely free. It's our ebook. It's absolutely free. It'll help guide you in prayer and find comfort from the words Jesus spoke to Peter. The book is called Praying with the Popes. It's available now at EWTN.com/Chair of St. Peter. That's how you get that free ebook, EWTN.com/Chair of St. Peter. Do check that out. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Kelly, a first-time caller in Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Kelly, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I just had a question for Dr. Anders, and I just wanted to say thank you for taking my call and all the wonderful work you do. I was just hoping to hear your thoughts regarding a situation my daughter experienced in her high school. She recently began her freshman year in our public high school and is taking a world history course, and my daughter said that the teacher was discussing comparative religions and asked for an example of a monotheistic religion. And one of the students said Christianity, and the teacher said, I don't know, does everyone agree with that? There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not sure, that sounds like one God. And my daughter was bothered by it, and I was too, and I just wasn't sure if I should discuss my concerns with the teacher or just make sure that my daughter understands the concept of the Trinity, and just leave it at that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the first thing I have to say about this is it's obvious to me, and should be, I think, to anybody who hears the story, that the teacher was fishing. He or she had in mind to do this, and by saying, give me an example of a monotheistic religion, could one come to mind? Here we are sitting in the United States, which is an overwhelmingly Christian nation, in the sense that the population identifies with Christianity more than, I'm not saying this, the government is, but the population is overwhelmingly Christian practice. So that is a likely candidate to be proposed for consideration for monotheism. He or she had to know that some student would provide that as an alternative, and he'd thought through his cute little rhetorical question: "Is it really monotheistic?" Right? You know. So this was a fishing expedition on the point of the teacher to try to be provocative and to poke some bubbles and get people upset. And you know, we have enough controversy about the teaching or not teaching of religion in public schools that it's astonishing to me that somebody would think that this is their role, right?
Yeah.
You know, I have a son who has spent most of his life in Catholic schools, but just recently transferred to a non-Catholic school, and he's almost at the end of his education. And he came home one day and he said, "You know, it's interesting, Dad. I'm for the first time in my life, I'm studying Catholicism as just an object of historical analysis and not as a religion to be lived," right? But, you know, he didn't come home and say, "Well, you know, guess all the horrible things they said about the Catholic Church today." You know, there's a way of doing this that's respectful. Well, you don't have to share the perspective of the religion that you're teaching.
Well,
one of the best professors I ever had was an evangelical Christian whose area of professional expertise was religion in modern India, which is, you know, primarily Hindu.
Sure.
And he wasn't a Hindu. He had no dog in the fight. He had no axe to grind. He just thought it was an interesting subject, and that's what he taught, you know, and he did it respectfully. You can do this. You don't have to go, you know, poking people's sacrosanct convictions in teaching world religions. So, you know, shame on the professor for being provocative to a bunch of, you know, 17-year-olds or whatever they are.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So that's the first thought. Second thought that comes to me is a wonderful passage from a book by St. Augustine of Hippo. And the title of the book is On the Teacher, De Magistro. It's my favorite quote about education in the entire Western tradition. Augustine says, everybody should inscribe this on the door of every school. They should put it at the top of the public school, the Catholic school, you name it. Everybody should have this over the door. Who would be so foolish as to send their child to school to learn what the teacher thinks?
Ooh. I like it.
You don't send your kid to school to learn what the teacher thinks. You send your kid to school to learn how to think.
Yes.
Which can involve learning how not to think like the teacher if the teacher thinks badly. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, the teacher is either ignorant or deceptive. Is either ignorant of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is probable, or deceptive, raising rhetorical questions to which he or she really does know the answer in an attempt to sow doubt for no good reason, or both. Okay?
Yeah.
So in terms of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is emphatic that there is but one God. I mean, every definition of God you will find in creedal statements in the Catholic tradition emphasizes the unicity of God, that there is one God, one divine substance, one divine essence. Now, I don't know how you can get any clearer than that, all right? Whatever polytheism means, it means that there are multiple divine essences, all right, or at least multiple individuated substances that are each distinct in their attitude, personality, actions, et cetera, sphere of influence, and so on. Whatever else the Trinity means, it's not that. It's not classical polytheism. It is one God. Now, the mysterious part is that we come in for a very technical understanding of what personhood means, because the doctrine also teaches that within God there is one essence but three persons. Frank Sheed put it this way. He said, essence answers to the question what, person answers to the question who. In most cases, when we have one person, we also have one what?
Essence.
There's one, no, one what? One whatness.
One what? Oh,
right?
okay.
So in other words, like, here's Tom Price, the person, one person, and one singular humanity. What is he? He's human. Who is he? He's Tom Price.
Yeah.
Right. In the case of God, we have one what, namely God, or divinity, or Godhead, three who's. And you say to me, well, but I don't know how you can have three who's and one what. Okay, fine. So you don't know how it can be, but that's what the church is saying, that there is but one what there, right? If you think that the persons of the Trinity are separate substances that are independent in their being and activity, well, then you just don't know what the doctrine of the Trinity is, because it says the exact opposite of that.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So either the teacher is ignorant of that definition, which is probable, or deliberately deceptive in his presentation of the doctrine, which is also probable. But in any case, tell your daughter, I did not send, St. Augustine said, I should not send you to school to learn what the teacher thinks. Perhaps to learn how not to think, or how not to teach, or how not to speak, right? And not to open your mouth about things that you don't understand, right? To be sure. Anyway, so I'm going to turn purple in the face if I keep going.
You're
going to
stop right there.
Now, I will say one last thing, and this is not for your daughter, but it might be for you, and it might be for the teacher, and I'd love to get the teacher on the phone or just have a cup of coffee with the teacher and tell him this. My friend who taught Indian religions at the University of Iowa, his name is Robert Baird, Bob Baird, and he wrote a magnificent book, magnificent in the sense of it's very technically precise and extremely helpful for pedagogues and academics and practitioners in the field. It's not, it's not like, you know, this is not a John Grisham novel, you know what I'm saying? called Category Formation and the History of Religions. And it is about the problem of how you define what do you mean by religion so that you know what it is that you're studying when you claim to study religions. And it's actually a thornier problem than you might think. But it's some of the clearest thinking I've ever seen about the way someone who teaches world religions should think about their subject matter in presenting it to other people. Category Formation and the History of Religions by Robert Baird. And it's, again, super egghead kind of academic book. but I think anybody teaching world religions, including this guy, ought to familiarize himself with it.
Kelly, is that helpful for you?
Yes, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Thank
you. I really appreciate it.
We appreciate you. Thanks for your call. I'm wondering if maybe, have you ever heard the phrase itching for a fight?
Yes.
Maybe he was itching for a fight. Who knows?
Yes.
Hey, Kelly, thanks again. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to San Antonio now and talk with Ben, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Hey there, Ben. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Ben.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I've been a lifelong Catholic, but I've been kind of lukewarm, where I just go by the church on Sunday, and that was it. When we started getting into the Bible this year, and I just learned about the Great Schism, and I was wanting to know, like, why that happened. Like, why did the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, why was there a split between us in different traditions? Like, what was the cause of that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, a lot of different ways I could answer this, but when the apostles left Jerusalem and went out to the four corners of the world and preached the gospel, they preached one gospel, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, of course, but the gospel took root in different cultures, with different languages, different traditions, different sensibilities, and so there were cultural embellishments that grew up around the way the gospel was lived and celebrated and worshipped in different cultures. I mean, as there are today, you know. I mean, if I even in a Catholic church, if I go to a Catholic church in Italy, it's, you know, subtly different from a Catholic church in North America. I mean, same Catholic church, but there are going to be cultural differences, right? And that's always going to be the case. But of course, you know, today we have means of social communication that are much more efficient. And so some more coordination between international churches is, of course, possible, but not so much the case in antiquity. And so Christianity came to be lived with a certain flavor in the West that was different from the East, that was different from other parts of the world. And the East became the political center of the Roman Empire, and that was definitely a profound influence on the way the church developed over there. The West began to wane in political influence. That was a factor in the way Christianity was lived in the West.
Uh-huh.
So it was kind of inevitable that tensions would arise between two different cultural forms of Christianity. You know, the social psychologists tell us that if you take a group of 8-year-olds and you split them into teams, you know, the red shirts and the white shirts, based on completely random divisions, they will begin to think the worse of their colleagues on the other team. Like the red shirt kids will start to think that the white shirt kids are all cheaters and the red shirt kids are all noble. And that's just the way humans function. You know, we just naturally tribalistic and we tend to take it out on the other guy. And I think a lot of that sort of natural human tribalism and my side bias came to infect ecclesiastical relationships. And particularly when power gets involved and you're making claims about who has jurisdiction over what. And so different models of church government were articulated that would favor one or the other side. Mm. Now, being a Catholic, I, of course, have my prejudices about which side was right, right? But the,
sure.
But the existence of such controversy, I think, is almost unavoidable in human culture. And then, but, you know, there were some political false steps on both sides that would eventuated in a total split. Now, you know, from my point of view, I think, of course, the East split away from the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome, who's the Pope, and they cast around for good warrant for doing so, right? So the way most people work in moral argument is they decide what they want to be the case, and then they go looking for an argument to defend it. And that's just that's not just characteristic of Latins or Greeks. It's just characteristic of human beings. That's how we function. We know the conclusion we want at the outset, and what's the best argument I can bring to defend the position?
How can I get
want?
There?
How can I get there? You know. One of the first big splits in sort of jurisdiction between East and West was the Phocian Schism, when you had a ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople named Phocius. And so, you know, he got excommunicated. He didn't like that. And so he started coming up with reasons to reject Roman authority. And some of his reasons still stick in Orthodoxy. Like, you know, he made a big deal about the filioque clause in the creed.
Yeah.
But he had other complaints that today would strike us as quite ludicrous, like the fact that Latin priests shave. You know, oh, those horrible Latin priests, they're shaven priests, you know. And you know, granted, the Orthodox tend not to shave. Really? That's your big reason for leaving Rome,
wow.
You know? The use of unleavened bread in the Mass, right, as opposed to leavened bread. I mean, things that there are differences, to be sure, but I think people will probably weight them differently today than they did, say, in the 10th century. But the one that stuck was the filioque, and that is a kind of a point of controversy between the two traditions. You know, the official split between East and West was in the 11th century. But even after that, there were still attempts at reconciliation. They really didn't come to a screeching halt until the Fourth Crusade, when the Latin crusaders went in and sat Constantinople and just offended the stew out of the out of the Greek Christians, and they were like, "Okay, we're fed up with you guys in the West."
Appreciate your call there, Ben. Thanks for checking in from San Antonio, David. I'm just wondering, you know, if we had the means of communication 1,000 years ago. That we have today, would that split have happened, or would
probably
it have,
earlier?
Really?
Yeah. Well, but when you say the same means of communication, I mean what we know now is that the way the artificial intelligence algorithms work in social media is they tend to privilege the most outlandish and inflammatory content.
And
a good argument can be made and has been made that the acerbicness of public discourse took a serious nosedive for the worse after the invention of the like and the retweet.
That's true.
Right. And Jonathan Haidt has an article in The Atlantic about this called Why the Last 10 Years Have Been So Stupid. And it's all about the technological shift in social media that presaged this radical shift in the nature of public discourse.
Well, we're not going to solve that today, are we?
Not today, not on this show.
Not quite yet. Ben, thanks again. In a moment, we're going to talk with John Michael in Columbus. Also, Joe, a first-time caller from Ohio, elsewhere there. And Jason in Vancouver, Washington. One line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Oh, two lines open, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. Hey, congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, Good Shepherd Radio, serving Jackson, Michigan, marking 11 years with us now. Congratulations to Bob Look and his great team there at WJKN AM and FM from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to John Michael in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch, St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, John Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. First of all, thank you so much for your shared pursuit of what's truly good and beautiful.
Thank you.
It's inspiring. And Dr. Anders, I appreciate the way you appreciate each and every question. I'm calling this afternoon to learn a little more about the House of Loretto. I had heard about it, I think, a couple years back, but I have a friend who just went on a pilgrimage, and I think she got to see it in person.
Wow.
And I'm just curious to learn more about it, and if the church has released any official statements or documents about how this supposed home of Our Lady and where the Annunciation would have taken place, and perhaps even Jesus's childhood home would have been divinely transported, you know, by angels, supposedly from the Holy Land in 1294 all the way down to Italy. And yeah, just to learn more about that and hear if the church has released anything official regarding that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you hit the main points, right? That the suggestion is that this is the house that Blessed Virgin lived in. There is a tradition associated with a mystic visionary, alleged mystic visionary, that the house was transported by angels. It is a pilgrimage site, has been, I think, since about the 14th century. In terms of papal recognition, you know, with this kind of thing, usually the most you're going to get out of the church is something like, a blessing of an image or the location is something that's fit for Catholic devotion.
Okay.
And you've got that in the present case. I mean, pilgrimages to it are allowed. The image of Our Lady of Loretto is venerated. Mm-hmm. Those things have papal approbation. That does not apply anything. It does not imply anything about the truth claims underlying the particular pilgrimage site. So a Catholic is not obligated to believe that this is the house that Mary lived in, or that it was transported by angels, so that, you know, Jesus lived in a kind of early version of the mobile home. you're not obligated to believe that, right? But if you do, you're not forbidden from believing it either, and you're not forbidden from going on pilgrimage to it.
There you go. John Michael, thanks so much for your call. Here is Jason now in Vancouver, Washington, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Jason, what's on your mind today, sir? Jason in Vancouver, are you there? Why don't we put Jason on hold, if you would, please, Pedro? And we're going to go instead to Joe, a first-time caller in Ohio, listening on the great Annunciation Radio. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today, sir?
I'm calling because I would like to know more about the phrase, pearls to swine. A caller mentioned it last evening, and it perked my ears. There's a comic strip that comes in the Sunday paper, and I have watched, you know, read through it, and I think it has like a moral purpose to it, and I enjoy it. And then I find out that phrase is in the Bible, but I haven't pursued it, and I would like to try to understand what that phrase really means.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So it comes to us in Matthew chapter 7, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a description of the kind of character that a Christian person should have, that someone who's desirous of the kingdom of heaven should have. And it's the kind of person, of course, who forgives their enemies, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who is not opposed to suffering for righteousness' sake or being persecuted for it, who is a peacemaker, et cetera, et cetera. And one thing else I've noticed about Christ's ministry is that, contrary to the disposition of many Catholic evangelists, radio personalities, and apologists, myself included, he doesn't seem overly concerned, to my way of looking at it, at winning arguments. In fact, he often seems to avoid them altogether.
Hmm.
He seems more interested in engaging people when he thinks he has an opportunity to materially change their behavior.
Hmm.
And so he, you know, he, and when he doesn't get that response, he is not very bothered by it, and he doesn't waste a lot of time or breath on them, and he tends to move on, told the disciples to do the same. So in Matthew chapter 10, when he sends the 72 out, sends the 12 out. He says, you know, if you don't get received in some town or village, well, that's fine. Wipe the dust off your feet and move on to the next one, right? And don't waste your time, right? And you know, when I personally have been involved in theological debates with people who are sort of deeply embedded in their position, as I am in mine, I often find them to be unfruitful, right? Mm. Because, you know, I have my arguments and they have their arguments, and my arguments are compelling to me and not to that guy, and his arguments are compelling to him and not to me, and we don't make a lot of progress, and we both, you know, build up a big head of steam, and you get kind of defensive about your position, you get kind of tight in the chest, and your hands get clammy, and you want to win, and you feel very anxious, and you feel put upon, and the net result is a big fat nothing, or maybe a negative, right? That conversation has happened to me more than once in life, and it strikes me that Jesus basically seems to not do that and to counsel against it, and instead he went out and ate dinner with people, and sometimes he caught heat for that, and you know, he flipped it around on the people that gave him heat and said, well, you know, these people treat me better than you did. That seems to be more in accord with the will of God, you know. And so the admonition to not cast your pearls before swine, I think, means that we ought not to bother with that kind of theological discourse,
yeah.
You know, the kind that dissipates itself in useless bickering that doesn't actually change hearts.
Joe, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Brian. Brian is in Boston calling us from there and listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Brian. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I really enjoy your show. I just wanted to ask about a friend of mine who's evangelical. She was baptized Catholic, but hasn't been to Mass except with me a few times in the past 7 years. And I've given her some good books on apologetics, and she seems to be pretty open, but she got around to saying, I don't read very much, you know. So I got her an Audible for her birthday, and it took us a while to download the Audible and get her to listen, but she hasn't really done too much of that over the past few weeks. Other than what I should do is be the best Catholic I can be. Is there anything I thought you might recommend I could say or along those lines, or anything else I might do best?
Okay, so I have a couple things to say. And the first one is, at the risk of sounding particularly self-serving, which I don't want to be, I gave an interview with Marcus Grodi back in 2010 on The Journey Home, in which I explained my reasons for leaving evangelicalism and becoming Catholic. And it got a pretty good response, and the people who have heard it have thought that this did a pretty good job of succinctly narrowing down the differences between the traditions, sort of the core elements of evangelical conviction, and what a thoughtful Catholic person who is biblically and historically grounded might say in opposition to those points of view, because that is exactly what I did. That's what brought me to the Catholic faith. So if you're looking for, like, you know, polemical ammunition, can I recommend that? I mean, if you want a lengthier treatment, you could look at Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism.
Excellent.
But if she doesn't read, if you're looking for video type resources, and she's not a big reader, I'm sure there's better material out there. I don't know all the material, and I just know I produced that one, and it went down pretty well. So 2010, Journey Home. I've done a couple interviews with Marcus and his team over the years. So you look for the one where I actually have hair, and it's not gray, and I was pretty young looking, and, you know, and I explain all my reasons for becoming Catholic, and
yeah.
I kind of nail, like, these sort of five major points of evangelicalism and why I thought each of them was false. So I would recommend that. It's on. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it on the EWTN archives.
Sure.
It's all over the place. You can find it no difficulty. Now that having said that, how long has your friend been evangelical?
8-9 years.
Okay, so yeah, all right. So that's long enough that she's gotten over the honeymoon period. Because my first thought was, if this is a recent conversion, you're wasting your time, because she'd be all hung up on the all the goosebumps and all the excitement of the new tradition, and just, you know, totally just drinking from the fire hose of evangelical catechesis, and she's not going to be in receive mode. She's been in 8 or 9 years. Then, you might get somewhere. You might get somewhere with that. But to be sure, your determination to just continue being a loving presence in her life and to live the truth of your Catholic faith more than argue for it, is, I think, the best approach. You know, the last call I just gave was about not wasting your breath on pointless theological argument, and I really do think that that's true. I mean, if you're engaged with someone and all they want to do is defeat you and prove you wrong, you might, you know, move on to other approaches. But if they're genuinely open to dialogue, then you can take this other approach.
There you go. Hey, thank you so much for your call there, Brian. And by the way, was that the first time that you appeared
first
with Marcus?
Time. First time.
That was also your entree into EWTN land.
It was the first thing I ever did in Catholic media, and it terrified me for this reason. You know, I've been a teacher, and I've been a writer for a very long time.
Yeah.
And as a writer, you know, there's this thing on the computer called the delete key. and in the classroom too, you have so much time to develop yourself that if you make a false step, it's easy to correct, right? But when you're in radio and television, you know, you may be on, somebody may catch 15 minutes of your program. That's the only 15 minutes you get.
Sure.
If you mess it up in that 15 minutes, there's no redo button, right?
Yeah.
And that bothers me less today, but when I first was on with Marcus, I was about 10 minutes into the show, and all of a sudden the realization hit me. There's no delete key. There's no redo button. Like, I've got one shot, one take to get this right.
Yeah.
You know, or I'm toast. And so I was like, I had notes, and I remember just going from those notes and being like, okay, let me just hit every point and speak as clearly as I can. And I was a kind of a nervous wreck. But I said what I wanted to say, you know, and then it got easier as I went along.
Well, I must tell you, you know, you're saying modestly, as you do, that it was received well. The phones basically blew up here on the TV side and on the radio side. That garnered another invitation from Marcus. Then Catholic Answers wanted you on as a semi-regular.
That's right.
And then you got your own slot on Open Line. And then that became this.
And, you know, people say, how do you get into Catholic radio? And I say it's really not that difficult. What you do is you go get a PhD in religious studies. You move 5 miles away from the world's largest religious broadcaster, and then you get a job singing in the choir next to the program director's wife. It's just a piece of cake, you know.
Nothing to it,
you know.
Yeah.
But I mean, Tom, you've been in Catholic radio for a lot longer than I have. I've been in this business for 15 years, give or take, and I've got to meet a lot of great people in Catholic radio. And with one exception, I have never met anybody that said when they were a child growing up, their aspiration was to work in Catholic media.
No.
Right. But I've met unbelievable numbers of people who the stars lined up, except I'm not an astrologer, right? I would say the providential signs,
yeah,
lined up in their life to bring them to doing the thing that they're supposed to be doing that they had no idea they were supposed to be doing.
Yep.
Like, I had no idea that I would be doing this. And every day I come in, I'm so grateful to be doing this because we get to talk about the most important things with the most wonderful people all over the world. And, like, it's just a privilege to come in here every day.
And we are grateful for you, my friend.
I'm grateful to be here.
It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Now, tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, what a power-packed show it's going to be. Cardinal Raymond Burke, canonist and former head of the Vatican's High Court, talks about political violence and the nature of evil in the United States. And he'll also talk about his Marian initiatives at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Wisconsin. Also, Edward Penton, the senior correspondent at the National Catholic Register, he'll be talking about the historic Catholic funeral of the Duchess of Kent. And if that weren't enough, Terry Castor, developer and philanthropist, he'll be talking about his Sunbreak Ranch initiative that's for the homeless in San Diego, California. The World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. You can also get news from The World Over into your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. All right, we're going to go back to Jason now. In Vancouver. He had to grab something from another room. Jason's back with us. And what's on your mind today, Jason?
Yeah, I don't have a question, but I pray the rosary all the time, every day, and I wanted different takes on it. So as I'm going through each decade, I have my own thoughts and everything. And they're always mine, but I ask my friends what theirs are on certain things so I can have a new thought to keep focused on the decades.
Uh-huh.
You can't just do it, you know, just say it through the motions. You should be focused. So anyway, point is, I wanted an expert, someone who I feel like, I don't know, but I feel like you're totally faithful and you have all kind of knowledge. So I wanted your take, Dr. Anders, on what your thoughts are on two things. One, what do you think, what's your take on what did Jesus tell the Pharisee or whoever it was when he was in the temple and he was gone for 3 days and he was there and they're not like saying, hey, where are your parents? You know, and no one sweated him. He was just kicking back and like he was, they whatever he said to them, they must have believed it. You know, he ain't lying. So I just wanted your take on that. And then the other one is, he tells all his disciples, hey, you know, on the third day, Son of Man, they're going to take me, oh, Gentiles, Pharisees, all the elders, you know, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise on the third day, okay? And then no one shows up. Like, if all the people you told, only the Jews, all the non-believers, the only ones to show up. So I just wanted your take on those two things so I can get a new perspective on when I'm praying the rosary. So thank you.
Well, yeah, I appreciate the question a lot. So it's funny, you've asked me to speculate about things that the gospel doesn't say.
Yeah.
And so that's an impossible task. I mean, what do I think Jesus said in an episode of his life about which we know nothing, right? I have no idea at one level. But let me throw this out just for, I mean, this would never stop an artist from painting the scene. Right, he has to use his artistic imagination to come up with something edifying. So that's what I'm doing. I'm using my verbal imagination to come up with something plausible. Do I think it's what happened? I have no idea what happened. I'm just going to give you plausible, okay? You know, there's a tradition in Judaism of arguing about the meaning and the content of the Torah, about the law of Moses. And Jesus is not alone among first century Jews in coming up with creative interpretations and ways to harmonize difficult passages of the Old Testament. I mean, this is not something that he invented. This is very much the culture of the time and continues to be the culture of Judaism to this day, right? And so I think he would have been engaged in a very familiar kind of dialectic, a kind of discourse about the law that teachers of the law themselves would have known. They would be sitting there arguing back and forth and probably posing questions to one another from the texts and how do you resolve this difficulty and how do you resolve that difficulty. Now, in terms of how Jesus would have resolved difficulties, again, I think we have a clue from his ministry because he's posed these kinds of questions by the Pharisees, and we do have records of the things that they asked him. So, you know, one of the most clear examples is the law of Moses said that a man can divorce his wife if he writes her a certificate of divorce. And in contemporary first century Judaism, there was a debate about whether or not he has to have cause. Can he divorce his wife for cause, or can he divorce her without cause? And Hillel, who's a famous rabbi, said he can divorce her without cause. And Shammai, who was another famous rabbi, said, no, he has to divorce her for cause. And so they came to Jesus and said, what's your take on this dilemma? Can he divorce his wife for cause, or can he divorce her without cause? And Jesus throws them a fastball, or a curveball, rather, because he says, well, I'm going to give you another answer. He can't divorce her at all. And so they naturally say, well, then why does the law of Moses say that he can? And then Jesus throws another roll of curveball, and he says, well, that doesn't correspond to the perfect will of God. Right, there's another law from the beginning that God made them male and female. So he goes to a narrative portion of the Bible to have kind of an interpretive primacy over a legislative portion of the Bible. And he says the Genesis account, which doesn't give us any legislation, actually controls here, not the legislation of Moses. So he imports a hermeneutical criterion from outside the text, but in accord with the text, to explain a controversy about the text. And I think, you know, his underlying presupposition here was that there is a standard of righteousness and holiness and of charity and of dignity that's higher than is even represented in the texts. And I think that he would have been doing very much the same kind of thing in dialogue with the temple. And that sort of thing would have been fascinating to teachers of the law at the time. And they would have been like, hey, this kid's got some interesting ideas. I don't think he would have done what he did at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, which is say, hand me the scroll of Isaiah. This has been fulfilled today in your hearing. I don't think he was pulling that one yet, right? I think he was probably just arguing with them about the ethical content of the Bible.
Sure, sure. Hey, thanks so much for your call today, Jason, in Vancouver. Let's go now to Suzanne. And Suzanne is listening in on EWTN.com, listening online. Hey, Suzanne, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I was actually wanting to ask Dr. Anders to lead us in a prayer, calling on the Holy Spirit, because there's so much shunning in the world, and so many, like, I hear about youth in universities now. They're, like, all sitting alone, a lot of them, and, you know, there's, like, from the book of Scott Hahn, Rome Sweet Home, how, like, the different denominations, like, they hate each other. There's not love between them. There's fear. They think that, you know, it's just so terrible. But yet, you know, there's many ways that we could dissolve those, you know, those barriers, but it doesn't seem to happen. If you could lead us in a prayer to calling on the Holy Spirit, because it's so many people. I've heard at 40 Days for Life, we heard about several people that, like, died alone, left several days by themselves, and these are Catholics that, you know, are dying alone. Like, Canada seems to be more cold than the United States, but anyway, that's my comment.
Wow. You know, where to begin? So in terms of leading in a prayer, I'm a big fan of liturgical prayer. I'm a big fan of drawing from the tradition. There is a traditional prayer to the Holy Spirit that I'll read, and I will intone, and I will pray with you. Come, Holy Spirit, and I know Tom knows this one too, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who have taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that in the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in His consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
That prayer begins with an invocation to enkindle in us the fire of God's love, that we might be recreated and renew the face of the earth. That's what you're asking for, okay? I think that the value that you have articulated is not a value to a lot of people. And we give lip service to it. We say, oh, yes, we want reconciliation, we want peace, we want love, we want harmony, but we don't. We say we do, but we don't really, right?
Yeah.
And of course, this is far too vast for any one of us to solve this problem alone. At the root, I think there is deep insecurity that people have about letting their side down. You know, that they'll lose their security if their team loses, and maybe they'll lose their security within the team because the team will exile them if they don't defend the team, right? And the psychological dynamics that play into my side bias are deep and pervasive, and I think just being consciously aware of them is tremendously important. I think that's a lot of what Jesus did. I think Jesus, in his ministry, sought to make evident to people the kinds of barriers they had in their own psychology that made it impossible for them to love people. I think that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. It's not about teaching the abstract lesson that you should be kind to strangers. It's about provoking the realization that, oh my gosh, I'm not kind to strangers. I who think I'm kind to strangers, I'm actually not, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, constantly saying, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, not the splinter out of your neighbor's. And so the more I can become conscious of the ways in which my own prejudices and bigotry and my side bias and so forth blind me to the dignity and the humanity of the other, the better. And then try to live that generously. And then, like, absolutely not be afraid of speaking the truth. You know, I on this show, we get a lot of people that call in and say, well, I'm not a Catholic because let me tell you about all the bad things Catholics do. And Tom can bear witness. I generally try to respond by going, brother, you don't know the half of it.
True.
Let me tell you how much worse Catholics are than you think.
Yeah,
right?
Man.
And I'm a keen believer in, like, you know, I, it, not being afraid of reality.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if something is the case, well, the God who made the world made a world in which that's the case. I don't need to try to hide from it or sugarcoat it or lie about it or apologize for it. I need to be like, okay, this is reality. I want to engage reality. I want to engage the cause of truth. And if that means that my side has to lose because my side is wrong on something, then my side loses.
So be it.
So be it, you know. And that, I think that commitment will go a long way.
Suzanne, thank you so much for your call from British Columbia. We also heard from Mike in Grand Island, Nebraska. Mike, as you can hear, the music is playing. That means we got to go. Please call us back tomorrow. We will put you at the head of the line. We also received questions from V on YouTube and Drew on YouTube. Pedro is going to save both of those, and we'll lead off tomorrow's program with those questions. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Well, thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern each and every Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast at the fabulous EWTN Podcast Central, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, God bless.